And our passage this morning will begin in verse 15 of Matthew 22, a bit of a longer passage this morning, and we will be reading through to the end of the chapter in verse 46. Now, before we read God's word together, please join me in another brief moment of prayer. Lord God, we pray now for our ears and for our hearts, for our hands and for our feet. We pray that you would open our ears to understand your word, to receive it. But Lord, to receive it in such a way that it would be planted in our hearts, that the seeds of your word would be planted deeply in good soil, such that out of those seeds might grow the production of fruit for the glory of your name, that our hands and our feet would then be animated, Lord, to believe and to obey that which you have revealed to us. And Lord, we know that none of this is possible except that your Spirit work and move and save and act within us, upon our ears and in our hearts. And that is what we pray now, Father, that for the glory of Christ, the Spirit would take the word of our Savior and make it to come alive within us for salvation and for the glory of your name. Again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. As we begin our consideration of this passage from Matthew 22, I want us to briefly think about another event from Jesus' life that is told us by John in his gospel, John chapter 7. It's when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that event in John 7 took place in September A.D. 32. The events here in Matthew 22 are taking place end of March leading into the beginning of April A.D. 33. So roughly 6.5 or so months before Matthew 22. But Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees are already seeking to capture him and kill him. That's their desire. More and more people are believing in him. And the Pharisees are very upset about this. And so they send the Levitical temple police officers. And they tell them to go and take Jesus and bring him to them. Now, here's the wonderful part of the story. Later on in the chapter, these temple police officers return to the chief priests and the elders, and the chief priests go, I don't see Jesus. What happened? And do you remember how the officers of the temple respond? They don't try to make up a fancy excuse. They don't try to blame anyone else. They simply say, and it's there in the title of the sermon, No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. Now, there's no clear indication there in John 7 that any of these men were actually converted. It would be wonderful if some of them did end up believing in him. However, they heard him teach and they knew there is something different about this man. And I don't want any part of his capture. I'm willing to face the wrath of the chief priest, but I'm not going to lay my hands on this man. Now, what was it there in their response to the chief priest that struck them about Jesus? It was his words. It was how he spoke to people. They couldn't quite put their finger on it, but they knew this is unlike anything I have ever heard from anyone else. A wisdom that penetrated deeper than anything that they had ever experienced. A light that shone more brightly than any they had ever seen. A graciousness that warmed them more than they had ever been warmed. And how could it have been otherwise, right? Jesus was not just a man in whom God dwelled in a mighty way. Jesus was himself God, become man. The divine person of the eternal Son, taking humanity, taking human nature to himself. And so Jesus isn't just wise, you see. Jesus is wisdom. And the people who heard him speak, even when the fullness of his divine identity was veiled from them, even then they knew there was something different about this man, something wonderful. The Pharisees knew this as well. They knew there was something different about this man. They knew there was something wonderful about him. But you see, instead of rejoicing over that wonder, they hated him for it. They hated him for it because they knew that that something wonderful in Jesus was a direct threat to their power and their control, and ultimately to their pride and to their unbelief. Now, the response of the officers to Jesus in John chapter 7. That's the response that Matthew intends for us to have throughout our passage this morning. No one ever spoke like this man. And really, it's the response Matthew intends for us to have throughout the whole of his gospel. But here we are in Matthew 22, and brothers and sisters, what was tension building throughout the gospel narrative between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel? Now it's an all-out war. It's not a war fought with swords and spears. It's instead a battle fought with words. Now, truth be told, right? Jesus is, in fact, striking them down with a sword. But it's the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Maybe the chief priests and the Pharisees here in Matthew 22, you know, maybe the previous Feast of the Tabernacles, just 6.5 or so months earlier, was still fresh in their minds. You know, we couldn't get him then. Our temple officers chickened out on us, but now we've got him. You know, if you can't have someone else do it, you got to do it yourself. They've come to Jesus now, and they have in their minds, they are going to trap him. We are the masters of theological words. We are the masters of theological doctrines, and we will entrap him and we will ruin him. And so protect our own power and authority. What foolishness, right? And what is it that they don't understand? What they don't see about Jesus? This isn't just about clever use of words. Jesus isn't just good with words, right? Jesus is the Word. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, by the end of our passage, they will understand. At least they will understand better. They will understand that Jesus is of a class all his own, with no equal on earth. They won't believe, but they will better understand, and they will hate him for it. And in a short time now in Matthew's gospel, they will kill him for it. We sing about all of this in the Psalms, don't we? In fact, I've reserved apologies now if you were hoping to make a psalm request in the afternoon service, because I've reserved our psalm favorites time for a handful of psalms where we sing about this very thing in the Psalter. They take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves for no fault of mine. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together. Now, that's David, of course, speaking in his own travails, but it's David speaking as a type of Christ, speaking beyond himself, speaking words that ultimately have their fulfillment in what we see and what we read here in the gospel accounts of Jesus' own life and experience. Now, our passage is a long one. Jesus is challenged with three questions. And after answering all three questions, he then asks one of his own. And each one of these four sections, these four questions, is deserving of its own sermon. But our goal this morning is to focus less on the particulars of each of Jesus' answers and then his final question, and more as to how Jesus responds to these different groups of people. How he dismantles their plots and their schemes, and how he both instructs in the deepest, most profound way possible, while at the same time bringing his enemies to naught and exalting the glory of his own blessed person. And so what is it? What is it about how is there one way to summarize how Jesus so thoroughly dismantles the plots and schemes of his enemies? Well, there is. You see it in each one of these conversations. Jesus does something remarkable. His enemies are trying to, you know, back him into a corner. They think they've done it. And we're going to talk about this. Each one of these questions is very carefully crafted. It's designed not out of sincere desire for truth, but they think they've crafted these questions to back Jesus into an inescapable corner. You know, they think they've got all the exits covered. But in each and every conversation, at each and every question, Jesus shows them there's something they've missed. Something deep, something fundamental to the way that God has made life and reality. And in their malice, in their pride, they've missed it. You can think of Aslan's response to the White Witch. "Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." You know, but to modify that along the biblical lines, Jesus wasn't just there at creation. Jesus was the divine word through whom and for whom all things were made. The image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. Question number one. First of all, you can tell that these attacks are satanic by the way in which they disgustingly flatter Jesus at the start to ingratiate themselves. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." They don't mean to honor Jesus with these words. They think that maybe they can play to Jesus' own pride and puff him up in vanity so that when they ask their question, he'll be maybe too quick to answer foolishly. And what don't they understand? Well, they don't understand there's no pride in Jesus to play to. He is without sin. Another problem being that in saying what they've said, they have no idea how close to the actual truth they are. He is not the respecter of persons. He does see the heart, and he does teach the way of God in truth. But again, they miss the mark because Jesus isn't just true, right? Jesus doesn't just teach about the way, but he is himself instead the truth and the way and the life. And so their question, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, how is this question a trap? Well, it's because they've asked Jesus a yes or no question, and they think that it's a lose-lose situation. In other words, no matter if he answers yes or no matter if he answers no, he loses and we win. Remember that Israel right now, and this is very important, Israel right now is not self-governing. That's why the question is paying taxes not to a son of David on the throne of, although the son of David is standing before them, but they are governed by Rome. Palestine is a Roman province. And historically, leading up to this moment in time, 33 AD, when Jesus was only a little boy, actually, there was a massive revolt in Judea over a Roman census that was imposed for tax purposes. So this is not just an abstract theological topic. This is a majorly hot button. When have taxes, I suppose, ever not been a hot button issue? No less in our own day than in Jesus' own. But this question is no neutral question. This is bringing up all of the revolutionary fervor amongst Israel at the time as they strained under the burden of Roman governance. In other words, if Jesus answered, yes, pay the tax, well, the Pharisees were convinced that he would therefore be alienating himself from the common people who were straining under the burden of the tax and wanting to overthrow Roman governance. You know, he'd be nothing more than a Roman collaborator at that point. But if Jesus answered, no, don't pay the tax, Well, what then? Well, then they could report him to the Roman authorities as a zealot, as someone opposed to Caesar and who was therefore worthy of imprisonment. A rebel leader, you know, threatening the authority of Caesar. That's why the Herodians are there, by the way. The Herodians were very cozy with Roman imperial power. And so if Jesus was thought to be stirring up revolution, well, the Pharisees could use the Herodians to put things in motion to have Jesus arrested. And so they want a yes or a no, because either way, they think they've trapped Jesus. And what does Jesus give them? Well, neither, exactly. Why do you test me, hypocrites? Show me the tax money. He doesn't give them a yes or a no. He says, show me the money. So they oblige and hand him a denarius. Whose image and whose name is this? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then there's your answer. You know, give the man his coin. It's his picture and his name. Give it back to him. Do you see how immediately Jesus diffuses all of the political tension bound up in that question? You know, the man's gone to all the trouble to put his face on a piece of metal. Go ahead and give it back to him. Now, Jesus does, in fact, through this statement, acknowledge the earthly authority of Caesar and the corresponding responsibility of Caesar's subjects to pay him taxes. But, so as not to be misunderstood as having no more to say on the topic, what does Jesus add? Oh, and by the way, while you're rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. In other words, yes, Caesar has been given authority from God to rule. But his authority is limited. His authority is circumscribed. It can only extend, you know, to these silly little pieces of metal upon which he stamped his picture. But where is God's image stamped? What bears God's image and must therefore be rendered back to God as his own property? Every single human being, Caesar included. The Pharisees standing in front of Jesus, the people listening to Jesus, the Roman authorities, the Herodians, Caesar himself. All men, all women bearing the imprint of God's image and therefore God's, and therefore to be rendered to God. You know, give Caesar the, you know, wretched little thing with his picture on it. But you have God's image on your very body and soul as a human being. Render yourself to God. So what has Jesus done? You know, he takes this question meant to trap him in a lose-lose situation. And in what he's transformed the opportunity into a deep and penetrating look at the very heart of human existence. Yes, God has set up civil magistrates to rule and to administer authority, but God is over all. And your body and soul as a human being does not belong to any earthly ruler, but you must render yourself to the Maker of all things and worship him and love him and adore him. Okay, question number two. We have a new group now enter the picture. The Pharisees, they've receded for a time, and in come the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were the educated. They were the intelligentsia. They were the sophisticated. They were the cultured of Jewish society in the first century. And they have achieved this status by thoroughly mixing with Greek wisdom and Greek culture. They've blended. The fancy word would be to call them syncretists. They've taken Jewish tradition and blended it with Greek wisdom and culture. Now, what's the goal of their trap? Well, pay attention to what Matthew tells us in verse 23. Matthew tells us that the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection. Now, why is that odd? Well, it's because their question involves the resurrection. Down in verse 28, they say to Jesus, therefore, in the resurrection. So Matthew tells us, well, they don't believe in the resurrection, so why are they asking a question about the resurrection? Well, here's why. They think that the resurrection is so utterly absurd that it's worthy of being mocked. And so, you know, this may have been a standard question, actually, that the Sadducees had to attack people who believed in the resurrection, right? So what's the basic idea? Well, remember the law of Moses. If a man dies without children, the brother is to then marry the widow in order to raise up children for the brother. Now, how many brothers do you need to make a point about the resurrection? You just need two, right? So the question is, you know, something of a reductio. They're trying to make this sound just absolutely absurd. You know, one brother, two brothers, three brothers, all the way up to seven brothers, you know, in the resurrection. You know, so their question is meant to just leave Jesus hung out to dry with the absurdity of the resurrection of the dead. You know, aren't we modern rationalists? Haven't we got on all of this silly life after death nonsense? Jesus' response: you are mistaken. Now, the verb there is actually passive and is more like you have been led astray. And remember what I mentioned about the Sadducees earlier. They have blended Jewish tradition and religion with Greek tradition and religion. And he's putting his finger on something. You have been led astray by these worldly influences. And being led astray by them, you know not the scriptures or the power of God. You think that the idea of resurrection means that we all just sort of return to life as it is now, right? With all the same relationships. And you couldn't be further from the truth. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Jesus opens their eyes to see that the resurrection from the dead is not just a simple return to the present order of things. It's God making all things new. It's God ushering in a new order where peace and righteousness reigns forever. Oh, and by the way, Jesus says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. A couple of interesting things about this. So the Sadducees rejected most of the Hebrew Old Testament, except for the first five books of Moses. That's what they held on to. This was the word of God. And so where does Jesus quote from here? The first five books. We read it in our call to worship from Exodus chapter 3, where God identifies himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so he's saying to them, you have gone astray after worldly wisdom, and you don't even understand the books of the Bible that you do think that you receive as God's word. Now, how is it exactly that that verse proves the resurrection from the dead? That's actually quite extraordinary. Jesus proves the resurrection from the dead based on the tense of one verb. So does God say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, or I was the God of Jacob? He doesn't. Gloriously, he doesn't. I am. I am the God of Abraham. Abraham wasn't just a guy who lived for a while, died, returned to dust, and is now nothing. I have Abraham hidden away in my bosom. And on the day when my son returns to the earth, I will raise him from the grave along with all of my people. I was his God and I am his God and I will be his God. So in that one simple verb tense of the verb to be of all things, that Jesus shows that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so the Sadducees had stumbled over their worldly wisdom. Think of how Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. If the rulers of this present age had known true heavenly wisdom, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But the wisdom of this world stands utterly opposed to the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is foolishness in the eyes of the world, but the wisdom of man is foolishness in the eyes of God. And that is what Jesus exposes here. In their worldly wisdom, they have not understood the scriptures, nor have they perceived the power of God. And so it's a warning, brothers and sisters, because we can become Sadducees in any age. Each age has its own worldly wisdom that tempts the people of God, that puts itself forward as a better way, as a more intelligent, rational way. But if we allow our hearts and our minds to be ensnared by these things, Jesus' words will apply to us as much as they apply to the Sadducees. You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. We must hear the voice of our shepherd, and we must not follow the voice of another. Question number 3. And you can almost hear the delight of the Pharisees in verse 34, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along, except when they got together to oppose Jesus. But even then, it was just a temporary alliance for a political end. We read in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, you know, they said, all right, this is our chance. The Sadducees failed. And, we got to get back in the game here. They gathered together. You know, whether Matthew intends this or not, it's interesting to note. So in the Greek, Psalm 2, what do we read right at the beginning of Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against God and against his anointed. Matthew reproduces the Greek from Psalm 2 exactly here. The Pharisees are gathered together to take counsel against who? Well, against God and against his anointed. So we're meant to see this is Psalm 2 happening right before our eyes. Now, where's the trap in this third question? Well, think about the Pharisees and their rigor, their religious rigor. Ostensibly, they just love the law of God so much, right? They want every commandment to be treated with ultimate authority. And so in asking the question, which is the great commandment, they think they're tempting Jesus into taking the bait, right? And saying, well, this commandment is the greatest commandment. Well, aren't all of God's commandments equally great because God is God? And so if Jesus therefore elevates one command or one type of command above the others, they think that they can pounce on him. You know, look, you're not respecting God's greatness by elevating one command over the others. But Jesus says very plainly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Now, notice, they only asked for one. But again, as with the first question, Jesus does not want to leave important things unsaid. And so he adds, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How can we truly love others if we do not first love God? If we do not love God, we cannot enter into the type of love that God has for his creation. We can only love others as so many layers of self-righteousness. We must first love God to truly enter in to the love that God calls us to have for others. But you see, the dynamic goes both directions. So how do we truly love others? Well, by first loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind. Well, how do we know that we truly love God with all of our heart and soul and mind? Well, by loving others. As the Apostle John teaches in his epistle, the one who says that he loves God but hates his brother deceives himself. And so Jesus brings out this extraordinary dynamic in the law of God, in the law and in the prophets, that love is the fulfillment of the whole law. As he says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so they've tried to back him into a corner. They think they have all the exits covered. And Jesus opens up a door they never even knew was there, that they never even saw. And in so doing, shows them the true essence and core of what God requires of humanity. First, a love of God. We cannot order our lives towards others aright until first we love God and worship him and adore him above all others. And in worshiping and loving and adoring him above all, then we can finally love our fellow man in the way that God commands. And actually, we show forth our love for God in the love that we then share toward others for his glory. You can hear these words, ringing in Paul's mind when he addresses the church in Rome. Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So what's the first half of Romans about? It's about loving God. How is it that we truly love God through the Son that he has given? And then what's the second half of Romans about? We just read a portion of it. It's about how that love for God must then spill out in our love for one another. And in this priority, love of God first, love of man, the necessary outflow and response. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what happens next? Verse 41, Matthew repeats the same phrase from verse 34. The Pharisees are still gathered together. In other words, Jesus' responses have not softened their hearts. They've hardened their hearts. They're still gathered together against God and against his anointed. But they have no more words to speak. That all of their planned attacks have fallen flat. Jesus has thwarted them, and they have nothing to say. And in the silence, Jesus says, okay, my turn now. I have a question for you. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now think about what's happened. What have we talked about so far? We've talked about the nature of governmental authority in subordination to God who is over all. We've talked about the life that is to come and the resurrection of the dead. That the end of these mortal bodies is not the end of our existence. And we've talked about that which lies at the very heart of God's commandments. Loving him, first of all, and then, and secondarily and necessarily, loving others. And now, after unfolding these deep and fundamental aspects of human existence, where does Jesus turn them? To himself, to his own messianic identity. Because he sees what's missing in all of this. Why is it that the Pharisees are gathered together against him? Why have they hardened their hearts against him? It's because they will not submit to him as Lord and as Christ. And so he asks them the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. And we might well agree with that, right? Their answer is not wrong. The Christ is the Son of David. But what is Jesus, what does he see in their understanding of Messiah? He sees that they've only ever thought of Messiah as a great, but nevertheless earthly king. Just a greater version of David, a greater version of Solomon, someone who will come and restore the kingdom of Judah to its former splendor and throw off the Roman government. And he wants to push them deeper. He wants to open up another window now into the glory of his own identity. How then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? And he cites Psalm 110, those beautiful words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What is their deepest problem? Yes, they have all of these misunderstandings of various passages from the scriptures and various doctrines, but their deepest problem is that here are the ones who have poured their lives into the study of scripture. But because they do not have eyes to see the Christ who is standing in front of them, all of that knowledge, all of that study counts for nothing. In fact, less than nothing, because far from softening them toward Messiah, it is hardening them against Messiah. They are refusing to see or to acknowledge what those scriptures teach about his own divine identity. They refuse to respond to him the way Thomas will come to respond to him. After the resurrection, remember, Thomas is filled with emotions, as all the disciples are. I think he gets a little too hard a rap. Doubting Thomas, that, you know, mind you, that's who we're talking about. But remember, he says, unless I put my fingers into the holes in the arms, I will not believe. And Jesus enters the room and offers himself to Thomas. But does Thomas need to do that which he demanded? He does not, because he sees in that moment what he had missed. And he cries out, my Lord and my God. And that is where Jesus is leading these people. That's where he's leading us as we sit here so many centuries later discussing these interactions, that we would see the glory of who he is, and that we would not harden our hearts against him, but cry out before him, my Lord and my God. With the result being in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. A few final lessons from these wonderful verses. First of all, no trap of words, no subtlety of human wisdom will ever prevail against Christ. He has given us his word in the Spirit. He has given us the very mouth of God by which we might walk in truth and in righteousness, and nothing will ever prevail against that word. He is wisdom. He is the word that was with God from the beginning. And whatever attempt we might ever make to foil him or to speak against his word or to try to expose him, we will fall in the trap that we have set for ourselves. We will fall in our own trap as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Lesson number two, and this is the positive side of that. There is no question. There is no predicament. There is no complication we might ever face that Jesus is not meet to unfold for us by his word. As it was true then, so it is true now. There is no problem that we can encounter as believers that Jesus is not sufficient to answer for us, that Jesus is not sufficient to lead us and guide us by his word to illumine our paths. Even as we sit here this morning, there is no worldly wisdom that the wisdom of God cannot unmask and despoil. There is no problem we can face in our lives, no predicament of whatever complexity that Jesus, in the power of God and in the Scriptures, cannot face and resolve for the glory of His name and for our salvation. And a third and final lesson. It's amazing, in all of these questions and answers, what is it that these people have missed? And mind you, these are the religious leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. These are the ones ostensibly who should know the Scriptures best, who should know divine truth best. And yet, what have they missed? They've missed how close and how present and how intimate God is to us in all things. They've treated these questions before Jesus as an academic exercise. And more than that, an academic exercise with a very sinister end in mind, which is to entrap Jesus and remove his authority from its threatening position against them. But in doing that, all of them together have not understood the Scriptures nor the power of God. And that's what Jesus calls them back to in each one of these questions. He brings their trap to nothing, but then he invites them in. You don't have to be this way. You don't have to treat God as a tool in your own prideful designs. You see, your very life is to be rendered to him. And there is a life which is to come, where the righteous will be like the angels of God in heaven. And the first and great commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart and might and strength. And so in each one of these answers, yes, he is bringing the plot to nothing, but he is inviting them to know God truly and deeply for the first time, because they've only ever treated him as a means to their own power. And so he invites us this morning. This passage isn't just to, you know, marvel over Jesus' extraordinary brilliance in answering each of their traps, but it is ultimately to answer his call, to know God, to not keep him at arm's length as simply a tool to our own devices, but to render to God what is God's through Christ, his Messiah, his Son, and our Lord. You see, sin has dulled our vision, and we can often be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where divine things just become ideas and tools instead of the living realities that they are. And Jesus means to snap us back into clarity and to call us to himself, that in him and through him we might understand who we are as human beings, our place in the world, our divine image, and the Son who offers us grace and life for salvation. Let's pray together. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we praise you that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And we praise you that that Son is in our midst now. He is raised from the dead. He is seated in glory at your right hand. And he is the fire and the glory in the midst of his church by means of the Holy Spirit that he pours out. And he is with us now, calling us to clarity, calling us to faith and repentance. May we answer his call. May we not harden ourselves against him, as did Israel of old. Lord, we praise you for your Son. May his name be glorious in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.